at Sunday school, and that's just fine. That's good. Yeah. All right. Well, let's open our adult Sunday school with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you on the Lord's Day to be nourished by your word through the Holy Spirit, with the help of our confessions and much work that has gone into the study of God's word over the age of your church. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, that you would speak to us through your word, that we'd be edified and encouraged in our holy faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in chapter 19 of the Law of God. Beginning a new chapter this morning, we'll take the first two paragraphs. Let me first read those paragraphs aloud. If you have your confessions, please read along in whatever form you have it. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. Paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 containing our duty toward God and the other 6 our duty toward man. Chapter 19 and 20 present the means of the covenant of grace. If we look at chapters 7 through 20 as all speaking about the covenant of grace in particular, and as we lay hold of that golden cord that runs through our confession, we can pick up a strand in paragraph 2 and 3 of chapter 4 of creation. Chapter 2 reads, after God hath made all the other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto life to God, for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and the power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own conscience and will, or their own will, which was subject to change. Paragraph 3, besides the law written on their hearts, they received a command not to eat the fruit, or not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over other creatures. We can pick up another strand in chapter 5, paragraph 4 of God's providence, which reads, his determinate counsel extendeth even unto the first fall. And a little bit later, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts, meaning Adam and Eve, proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God. And again, paragraph 1 of chapter 6, we pick up a strand of that golden cord in our confession. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a law, a righteous law, which had been unto life if he had kept it and threatened death upon the breach of it, yet he did not long abide in this honor. And then we skip ahead a bit. Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given to them. And then lastly, in chapter 1 of paragraph 7, we saw that the covenant of works was established with Adam, and that from the two of them, the whole race of mankind was born, and because of Adam's headship and transgression of that covenant, plunged the human race into ruin in every aspect of his being. Chapter 19 points to the law of God, which was given given them and broken by our first parents, and is going to unfold this law in its many aspects for us now. The occasion of the very first giving of the law is present in this first paragraph. Then the law is codified or written by God through Moses. It's interesting to note that the event at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, is the heart of the authority of the Bible. God speaks his word. It is written down. The word is proclaimed by the prophets, which are also written down. Anyway, the Bible is God-breathed from beginning to end, just the way it began in the beginning of the inscripturation on Mount Sinai. Then the ubiquitous nature of the moral law we see in after paragraph 2, the law will be classified and its obligations proclaimed and its function for the saints of God explained. So for our exposition of these two paragraphs, I have this outline, this humble attempt at an outline of 19, 1 and 2. The first occasion of the law, the natural and special revelation pre-fall, that'll be interesting, and the ubiquity of the moral law. I like that word ubiquity, and I'm glad I get a chance to use it. So the first occasion of the law. Adam is created, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, and then chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 zooms in on man's creation and role. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden east of in Eden, in the east, and there put a man whom he had formed in it. There's a significant step taken here in the beginning that is sometimes missed, that man's creation and being made a living creature with all that that entails, intellect, will, knowledge, affections, life, and what have you, he is then placed somewhere special in a garden temple, some have called it, and I will too. And this indicates a major change in man's situation, which becomes clear in the following verses. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work in it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded them, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Those earlier words of 15 through 17. This is the covenant of works, as we've expounded in the past. It also, which we'll see later, provides Adam and Eve with new information about their Creator. A man knows God, and he knows God's character, and experienced, not Adam, when I say man, Adam, and Eve in particular, Adam, they know God's character and experience his presence firsthand. It must be amazing. He also knows God in a way that we also know God, and that is by his law. We'll see that in Romans 2, 14 through 15, which indicates that man has the works of the law written in their heart. And Adam is the first man. We'll try to unpack that in its fullness. So under this point, we first see an assertion of the unity of the law of God. The confession identifies the law given to Adam as the same law codified in Sinai in the Ten Commandments. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. And then paragraph 2, the same law that was written first in the heart of man continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. In spite of the disastrous effects of sin, which resulted in man's inability to respond to God as he ought, he still knows God with deadly consequences. Calvin speaks of it in very powerful language, speaks in very powerful language about the seeds of religion in man. There's some great quotes I should have brought out from Mr. Calvin, but I didn't. However, Bavinck says this about that sense of divinity. Scripture itself sets an example in this. While it binds us as powerfully as possible to God's objective revelation in nature and grace, it at the same time attests that humanity is God's image and offspring, that humans possess in their minds a capacity to see God in his works and have the requirements of the law written in their heart. And he points out Genesis 1:26, Acts 17:27, Romans 1:19 and Romans 2:15. Paul is referenced here in Acts 17:27 and 28 as in his evangelistic outreach to the Areopagus. Thank you. You know, I took Greek and I still can't say Areopagus. He's quoting Epaminondas, the Cretan, to reveal their sense of divinity in them. The Greek philosophers, he quotes back to them something of their own poets, not resting on it as an authority, but to show them that they have this sense of divinity that they are suppressing and perverting into a false philosophy and pagan worship. We won't turn there at the moment. The knowledge of God has always been in the world. The law of God has always been in the world. It was not developed over time with trial and error from some tribalism to some lofty republic. No, it was pure and undefiled from the very beginning, and then it was perverted and muddied in the nations as a result of the fall. We can see the Ten Commandments, our next thought here, is in pre-Sinai moral law. Before the law was given as the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, we can see just about all of the Ten Commandments in Scripture authoritatively. The first and third commandments we could see in Job 1:1, where Job was a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job was a worshiper of God. We could probably go through Job and find a lot of the law of God being seen and acted upon in Job. Job predates, or the events of Job at any rate predate Sinai. The writing of Job probably predates Sinai, but we're not going to get into that. It is Scripture. The Holy Spirit has determined it would be part of the canon. It is Scripture, so we don't need to worry about exactly who wrote it. But we know that that what happens in Job predates Sinai. We see the Ten Commandments there. We see the fourth commandment in Genesis 2:3. The Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy, and God rested from his works on that day. We see another aspect of the fourth commandment in Genesis 4. In 7 days, I will send rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living creature that I have made, I will blot out from the earth. John, our pastor, did a great job of showing these 7-day increments that we see in Genesis are not arbitrary. They are from the day of rest to the day of rest, or the day of worship to the day of worship in the Old Testament. We see it again just a little bit later in Genesis 8:10-12, where Job waited another 7 days. Exodus 16:14, the manna that is given, they are to, I'll have to kind of go over this quickly because there's a lot of stuff, but you all know the story. The manna came down, they were to collect it for 6 days, and on the seventh day they weren't supposed to collect twice as much on the sixth day. They didn't do it. Beside the point. The fifth commandment we see in Genesis 37:10, where Joseph is rebuked when he tells them that his mother and father are going to bow down and worship him. I know it's not been codified yet, Joseph, but that's a violation of the fifth commandment. Okay. Sixth commandment, Genesis 4, 3 through 15. We see Cain complaining that he's going to be killed. And God says, no, whoever kills you, that's going to be murder. And on him, I will take sevenfold vengeance. We see the seventh commandment in Genesis 22 through 3, where Abimelech, we see it in 12:17, but I think the account in Abimelech is even clearer. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is another man's wife." We see the eighth commandment in Genesis 31:30. We see the ninth commandment in Genesis 27:12. We see the tenth commandment in Genesis 6:2 and in 13, 10, and 11. Apologize for skipping over those. But we see that the law of God was substantially present in the minds of God's people pre-Sinai. There is a modern departure from this point of view. The modern contemporary Christian, and so much of contemporary Christians, has departed from the faith once delivered to the saints. Dispensationalism and post-Reformation is a post-Reformation departure. Covenant theology, though it saw its greatest refinements in the 17th century, but it was greatly developed prior to that by Calvin. It is even seen in the Church Fathers as expressions of the Old and New Covenant corresponding to the Old and New Testament. Justin Martyr refers to the covenant of law in contrast to the New Covenant or final law. Irenaeus of Lyon speaks of the covenant under Moses and the covenant in Christ. And the New Covenant, which was both known and preached by the prophets. That's a quote from Irenaeus. Augustine expanded upon the patristic position. And that's, it's Latin. I don't even know Latin. So, patristic position, emphasizing two covenants, the old as manifested in the law of Sinai and the new in Christ. Today's extreme discontinuity between the Old and New Testament is more akin to Anabaptist theology. Dispensational theology makes a mess of history as well as the future, with a yet future kingdom of Israel dominating the world with Jesus on an earthly Jewish throne. At the heart of the law of Moses and the Mosaic covenant was the Ten that predated Sinai and was given, codified in Sinai, and then continues unchanged in its essence and obligation. Paul's argument now that fallen man has broken, he has and has broken God's law. He's got it, but he broke it. How does the confession assert the substantial unity of the Ten Commandments with the law written in the heart? What is the source of non-Christian law? I'm not going to unpack that right now, but I like to say the word unpack because I hear other preachers say that and I think, wow, that sounds so intelligent. Paul, in his brilliant letter to the Romans, declares that all men know God internally because of creation. The external witness of creation and the internal witness of being the offspring of God or created in the image of God. Paul says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen or clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened." Romans 1:20 and 21. As a backdrop to Romans 2:14 and 15, God's eternal power and divine nature—that is to say, God is sui generis; He is one of a kind. That's a cool Latin word I picked up a little while back. But He's one of a kind. There's no one like God. He is He is unique. He is and the natural man still knows that, existing in and of himself, needing nothing but bestowing everything. Also, his goodness, which should generate obedience and thankfulness, Paul says they know this. The very thinking of Adam before the fall. I'm not sure what that means. Scratch that. Erase that. These are not things that mankind developed upon rigorous thought and examination of the created world and logical formulations, empiricism, nor is it knowledge that is identical with God's self-knowledge, which is inductive or rationalism. It is knowledge implanted and spontaneously recognized and truly as true reality of God immediately in the mind of people as they, you know, mature into somebody who can think. Pastor Gerizzo helped me with this a long time ago by saying that we're like a floppy disk. How many people know what a floppy disk is? Isn't that funny? Good thing I didn't say like a 45 record. Our sister knows. Before you had a hard drive that was in your computer, you had one that you had to stick in the computer and pull it out. Well, you just couldn't write something on that disk. It had to be formatted in order to receive the information and be able to retrieve the information. And that is kind of how, that's kind of an analogy of man. He's been formatted to receive that information analogically that God has provided for us. And that is why Paul can say, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness of unrighteous men who suppress the truth. They suppress what they possess, a knowledge of God. Paul goes further in his argument in this, in Romans 2, 14 and 15. In verse 12, Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And in 2:14 and 15, he answers an implied objection, that is, the Gentiles, the Goya, I just learned that recently, that's Hebrew for Gentiles. Just want you to know you're getting your money's worth, okay? How do they, they don't have the law, so how can these sinners without the law perish? On what basis would that be just, Paul? How can God do that? Where's the justice? Well, Paul agrees with this by answering the objection. To themselves, they are a law. Autois estin numos. To themselves are law. 14b has the subject and the verb of this sentence, and it is the main clause in verse 14. And the main clause is that the Gentiles are confronted with law. They have law in themselves. The Aborigines of Australia are confronted with the law of God. They are obviously not confronted with the written law, right, from Mount Sinai, but what law? By nature, it's the one drawback of this thing. You press one little place and it goes right back to the beginning. By nature, internally, they have the law of God, natively and constitutionally, says Murray in his epistle to the Romans. Kuyper referred to the remaining knowledge of God as constitutional knowledge. It can't be erased from their hard drives. He didn't say hard drives, but you get the point. However, he did not believe it could be accessed by the natural man, which he was mistaken in there. But at any rate, Calvin also speaks of real knowledge of God in man and real ignorance of God in man. Van Til speaks of the ethical intellectual knowledge of God versus the constitutional knowledge of God. The former is subject to total depravity. The intellectual ethical knowledge of God, that has been destroyed and wiped out. However, the constitutional knowledge of God is present in the depraved man, and all attempts to the natural man attempts to he hears it in all that he sees and what he thinks when he reflects even upon himself and plugs his ears and tries to substitute something else for that. All these men who we just quoted, I just quoted, are attempting to follow Paul, who says, man knows God, man is ignorant of God. So, but Paul, what is the law that you're talking about, the Ten Commandments? Well, first, when we look at 14 and 15, we can see there's this, you know, use and non-use, this on-again, off-again use of the article in the Greek. And this is common in the Greek. You often have to supply the article when translating it, though it may not be present in the language. And sometimes the article is dropped, and you don't translate it there, even though it means the same thing. It's way too technical to explain at the present. Suffice to say, one example is that the article used in narrative shows up only when the speaker is changing. So it can be, the John Gerizzo said this, that, and the other thing. John said this, John said that. The Stephen Gonzalez said this, said that. Stephen said that, Stephen said that. The article is only used during that occasion. Or sometimes it's only used the first time something is introduced in a pericope. At any rate, just because the pericope. Anyway, just because the article's not there doesn't mean it's not talking about the law. In Romans 12:13, in Romans 12:25, 27, Romans 7:25, Romans 13:8-10, the article is absent in the Greek, but it is translated with it because that's how we would understand it. Secondly, Paul can't be saying that the Goya have no law because they had lots of laws. The Romans are famous for law and their judicial system. Thirdly, 14a and 15a specifically refer to the law given to Israel, and that it is the law that it is that law that confronts the heart of the Gentile. Let's go and read that real quick. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For whenever the Gentiles who do not have the law, what law? The law given, the same law given to Israel, do by nature the things of law, without the article, these, although they do not have the law, are a law to themselves, or themselves are a law. Who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts one after another, accusing or even defending them, etc. So in both 14a and 15a, he's talking about the law. He's talking about the ten. So 14a and 15a refer to the law given to Israel, and that is the law that confronts the heart of the Gentile. The new covenant law written on the heart is also the Ten Commandments. Yet there it is consciously present, unmarred, and welcome. The new covenant believer, as in, you know, Jeremiah 31:33, has the law written on their heart, but it is welcome there. It is not clouded. It is not marred or fuzzy or distorted. It's there, and we gladly welcome it as a believer. Like Paul in Romans 7:21, I delight in the law of God. I joyfully agree with it. And this delight is the result of redemption. But it is the same law that condemned us as unbelievers. Romans 3:2 and Romans 9, 3-5 teach that there is a great advantage to having the written law. The Jews had a great advantage having the written law in terms of clarity and degree, but not in substance. Dr. Waldron, in the fourth argument, says, and I quote, since in all of the other occurrences in 14 and 15 are specific references to the law of God, and since in the second place, twice in these verses, Paul specifically ascribes confrontation with the law of God to the Gentiles, we ought to translate the clause under discussion, they are to themselves not some law or other, but the law of God. And he also quotes Murray there. But note, in 15a, Paul he makes a distinction here. He says, the work of the law written on the heart. And that work of the law is manifested by what they do. The word written agrees in case with the word work rather than law. So what is written is the work of the law. These are not regenerated men having the law written on their heart, a la Jeremiah 31:33, but the work of the law. And Dr. Waldron favors the meaning of this term as being what the law does rather than what the law requires in distinction to how Murray sees it. There is a sense here that what the law does is passes judgment, the very thing that is done by the law. There is the knowledge and standard of God, and then there is the condemnation. Furthermore, they do it by nature. It's instinctive and it's continual. And that is, when it says, whenever is a present subjective verb with a temporal adverb, otan, whenever. There is this twofold sense of knowledge of God, a twofold sense of the knowledge of God that is instinctive, and it continually confronts him. Kuyper says, he, meaning man, is both recipient and source of revelation. If the cosmos is the theater of revelation, in this theater, man is both actor and spectator. So man knows God as God's creature spontaneously, internally recognizing the true and living God, not just a God. Here, Bob Inc. here, he says, it arises, the knowledge of God, spontaneously, without coercion, without scientific argument or proof. The words implanted, natural, and innate, accordingly, are not meant to convey the wherewithal with which a person is born, but merely to indicate that the knowledge of God arises naturally aside from scientific input from the human mind. And goes on to say, they are opposed to, or we would be opposed to, the view that humans are first brought to a knowledge of God externally by specific revelation, a scientific proof, artificially, so to speak, by some form of coercion. Next, we want to see that there is a... Anybody have any questions at the moment or comments? Tomatoes or carrots that you want to throw. All that is to say is that the confession is correct when it says that the law that was written in the heart of man at creation is the same law, in essence, given on Mount Sinai, and it is present today in every human being. That's my point. I took 35 minutes to say. Yes. Well, there is a good distinction, and Paul also makes that distinction in terms of the use of the law in between and how men try to use the law. They try to keep the letter of the law in terms of justification, which they cannot be saved, they cannot be justified by keeping the law. But the redeemed person does keep the spirit of the law, and the purpose of the law is both a revelation of the character of God and the obligation of man to respond properly to God. So it is a good distinction, but I think it's a distinction in terms of how the law is used, not the essence of it. Is that helpful? Okay. Thank you, brother. So here also we see something interesting, that there is a natural and a special revelation of God pre-fall. The positive law of the first covenant. We see the covenant of works given to man. This is something that is over and above what man knows about God by creation. It's even new information to Adam, if you will. A particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life. Now, Adam was alive, right? But he was promised something, a life that had to be more than the life that he had, something qualitatively better upon fulfilling, or the threatening of death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power to keep it. There is natural revelation, what is written on the heart, and then there's this special revelation, this positive law that is given by God that reveals something more about God. We don't need to go into all of that, but I think that at the very least we can see that God is taking man and treating him as more than just a creature. He is, out of his blessedness and goodness, providing the opportunity for something far greater, and Adam does not deserve that opportunity. So we see not a redemptive grace, but we do see a graciousness and a generosity and a kindness of God that is over and above what you would understand about God's goodness and power and righteousness in creation. Leave it right there. Natural revelation and special revelation were terms coined by Warfield, incidentally. Now, not to get anachronistic, but these are things that have been contemplated post-17th century Reformation, and yet I think that we will see that the same ideas are present here in our confession. And then Kuyper, on the other hand, referred to a natural principium and a special principium. Both Warfield and Kuyper failed to distinguish between natural revelation and natural theology. Kuyper saw all revelation prior to the fall as natural principium and post-fall as special principium. Voss later clarified that there was both natural revelation and special revelation before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, there's the law written on the heart, but in that unmarred, wrecked interior knowledge of God, a lot of truth and information that was lost the whole ethical and intellectual aspect of that knowledge is lost in the fall. And post-fall, that all of that knowledge is not obliterated, but it's marred, and the capacity of man to access the, let's say, the redemptive truth of it is gone. So all he hears now is, "I am God, you have sinned against me, and I condemn you." So in the garden, the law is written on the heart. There is also the law is written on the heart. Also, all of creation clearly displays the greatness, holiness, justice, and goodness of God. But there is something else that occurs just after creation, as we alluded to earlier. God places man in the garden and in a covenant with a reward of life. This is an elevation above mere creaturehood, the importance of which is so great that Murray rejected the phrase covenant of works because it failed to show the love and grace of God in giving this covenant and of taking man, the unprofitable servant, to a place of friendship with God. But covenant of works is still a good term. And he didn't reject that covenant. He didn't. Okay. I mean, you can see it in everything he writes. He just won't give it the name because he's a stubborn Scotsman. Okay. The ubiquity of the moral law. The law of God does not change because God does not change. He is what his law demands because his law is a revelation of who he is. It was the standard of righteousness and ethics then and now. However, man is born into a broken covenant, that covenant that Adam broke. He has true knowledge of God, but his capacity to respond to it properly or even access the redemptive message of the gospel is destroyed. This is the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. Man no longer has the intellectual, ethical capacity to know God, yet in his very constitution, natural revelation, creation, and the law of God written on his heart screams out, I am God, and you are guilty. He knows God made him, that he owes him obedience, that he stands condemned at every turn. So he constructs quite intuitively false religions, false philosophies. These are called natural religion. General revelation and fallen man's response is natural theology. So, again, we see the ubiquity. We see the presence of God's moral law in the garden, on Sinai, and today in the conscience of man. And, of course, it was republished for, we'll get to that. The law is codified and is normative for all men everywhere, is my second thought under the ubiquity of the law. On Mount Sinai, the law is written within the covenant of Israel. The law, that same law in essence, is published, or maybe we could say republished, for clarity, and indirectly for clarity for the nation of Israel, so that they would know their God, and we, by extension of God's people also, but also indirectly for the nations, for when the Messiah would come. There is a witness that's published that is let us say that it's available to the nations. The nations come in contact with it when they come in contact with Israel, and it is present in the Old Testament scriptures, which upon the new covenant are pushed out around the world. And that becomes a witness to the nations of God, if you see what I mean there. It is divided into man's required response to God in the first four of the tablet and man's required response to man in the second. And of course, we understand there's always both a positive aspect to the negative prohibition of the law and so forth. So they, as Christ interprets the Ten Commandments for us, he shows us that it is far, has greater implications than the letter of the law. There's the application of it in that is regulates all ethical thought. How can you know if what is right is what is assumed to be the best choice in any given situation, based on the experience of mankind and your own judgment? How can you ever know that what you're choosing as what is right is actually going to have the best outcome? This is the utilitarian version of ethics. Well, you can, unless you're God. Unless you have exhaustive knowledge, you would never know what would have the best outcome. Fortunately, God knows everything, and he has codified his law, and by accessing that, we can know what we should do and reason from it in every situation what is the right thing to do. I digress. In this section of the covenant, we're looking at the means of the covenant of grace. Through the covenant of grace, man is freed from sin to obey the law of God from the heart. We are set free. The law wasn't bad. We were bad. The law condemned us. And when we turned to the law, all we got was condemnation. But in the covenant of grace, with the blood of Jesus Christ atoning for our sin, the Holy Spirit renewing our minds, making us spiritually alive, the law becomes something quite different. Bovink says the covenant of grace does not deaden human beings or treat them as inanimate objects. On the contrary, it totally includes them with all their faculties and powers in soul and body for time and eternity. It embraces them totally, does not destroy their power, but deprives them of their impotence. It does not kill their will, but frees it from sin. It does not dumb their consciousness, but delivers it from darkness. It recreates the whole person, having renewed it by grace, prompts it freely and independently with soul and mind and body to love God and to dedicate itself to him. So the law of God for us is a joyful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It shows us our great God, and it no longer condemns us because Christ has taken the penalty for sin. And lastly, any thoughts, any input there? Lastly here, I think the law of God, therefore, is normative for New Testament saints. It is applicable and normative. It's normal. It's the guide for the New Testament saint. We see this in the Scripture. The fourth commandment is explicitly taught in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Why don't we turn there? I just want to show here that much of the Ten Commandments are restated, republished in the New Testament. And, of course, obviously they are, through Christ and the apostles' example, are followed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now hear this in, you probably have an ESV, right? For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay. In Hebrews 4:10, this word that was translated whoever has entered is eiselphone. It's an aorist active participle, nominative singular masculine, from eisercomai, meaning the one who has entered. It's not a relative pronoun. It's not whoever or whenever one. Paul has a specific argument in mind here, and the word is clearly the one who has entered. I don't know why they enter it. Would make that an indefinite relative whoever. There's nothing contextually for it. There's nothing exegetical pointing to that. It's very, very clear. And it's clear in Paul's argument. Paul has a specific person in mind when he makes this argument. It's Jesus. Jesus, who like God in Genesis, rested after completing his work. He rested after completing his work of redemption. Now we have a work to do like Christ, rather for or with Christ, to build his church. Christ is building his church through us, through his Spirit. And there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath keeping, though different than the Old Testament, but still present for God's New Testament people. So the fourth commandment and the worship of God remains for the New Testament people. Of course, we see that in the activity of the New Testament and the apostles. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 reiterate several of the commandments. You can look at that at your leisure. But we could look at 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10a. There's a summary of violations, and they're all violations of the moral law. Those who are lawless and rebellious. There's a summary of violations of the first through fourth commandment, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy, the profane. The worst violators are those who violate the fifth commandment, those who kill their fathers and mothers. The worst violation of the sixth commandment, murderers. The worst violation of the seventh commandment, immoral men and homosexuals. The worst violation of the eighth commandment, kidnappers. The worst violation of the ninth commandment, liars and perjurers, and the whoever else certainly is an allusion to the tenth commandment of which is the catch-all of thou shalt not covet. And then 1 Timothy 1:10b certainly implies that the Decalogue is the summary of sound teaching that Paul is referencing. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What's the source of the sound doctrine for that? It's clearly the Decalogue. So the Ten Commandments are normative in terms of our ethical behavior and certainly should influence our other lawmaking with all men everywhere. Not a theonomist, so don't misread what I'm saying there. So, conclusion, the Ten Commandments as a compendium of God's law and righteousness is the first means of the covenant of grace. We have the law and we have the gospel. The law convicts men of sin. They flee to the gospel. They flee to Christ for salvation. And then the law becomes something that is a guide and a good thing, and we love it because it is the expression of who God is. The law is constitutional in the heart of every man, but made blessed to the saint in the new covenant. Any closing thoughts, comments? Pastor John. Amen. John had brought out that there are many, even in the, obviously there's much of the popular Christianity totally rejects any use of the law and misunderstand it. But even among Reformed believers or believers who would call themselves Reformed, in particular, John mentions New Covenant theology that rejects, in particular, the Fourth Commandment and does not see the law of God being normative for the church. I do think it certainly helps to look at what is the purpose of God's law. You know, I mean, the Fourth Commandment is, you know, regulates our worship. It's about, you know, it's about worship. I mean, the first four are about who to worship, how to worship, and when to worship. So cherry picking, you know, God's law just is a weird thing from looking at it from this side of it. When we see if God's law is an expression of who he is, then why would we be dropping off, you know, aspects of the character of God? You know, where do you stop? Stephen. Amen. Yes, Stephen, in essence, saying what James said, to violate one law is to break the whole law, and to throw out the one law is to throw out the whole law. And men will be judged. Men who have not come to Christ will be judged on the basis of God's moral law. And Paul says that they are without excuse in that. So that whole hammer is going to drop on, you know, on man. It should, number one, motivate us in our evangelism. And, you know, my prayer is that I would have a greater concern and love for God, that I would have a greater concern for the lost and in the gospel. Secondly, I know that there is a point of contact with the unbeliever. He is made in the image of God. He functions within the paradigm of God's reality, not within the paradigm of his own reality. And therefore, we can speak to him about the law of God and show him that his hope is false. Our hope is real, founded upon the reality of a world made by God. Not a fantasy world made by men. All right. Anything else? Now, what a blessed chapter this will be. There's just what comes next is just so liberating and encouraging as a believer and useful. And I do apologize. Next week I won't be here. I think I reached out to some of you brothers, reminding you that someone else has to pick up. and clean up whatever I did here today. Well, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us from the eternal present of God and convicts us and saves us and encourages us and comforts us and is all that we need for this life and the life to come, not just in how we worship, but in how we think, in every area of life and what we do. Please help us, God, to bring all areas of our mind and thinking and behavior into conformity and subjection to our King, that we would be pleasing to you, that we would return to you the worship that is due your name through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things knowing that it is by grace alone that we can come to you, that we see you as God, that we can flee to Christ from the wrath that is coming. All this is by grace and not at all from our own mind or will or ability or goodness. So we owe all to you, O God, and we thank you for the love that sent Jesus to the cross for our sakes. We are so humbled and so grateful, and we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.